There we go. Well done. I don't have the voice to yell at you today, so excuse the frog in my throat. Just have to put up with it for 45 minutes or so. Great to see you all. I'm so excited about tonight's banquet. I'm excited about hearing from you and what God has done in your life this past year. One of the main intentions of tonight is for us to have the time just to, I know this sounds a little charismatic, to testify, right, of the Lord and what he's done in our lives. And again, let me just remind you, it's not a time for you to share with us a sermon that you've prepared that's an hour long, or your life story for that matter. I know that some of you are good at talking, and I'm thankful for that in certain contexts. But, you know, tonight we just want to make sure that there's ample time for everybody to share who wants to share. And if you have more to share at the end, you've shared your bit, and then you have more to share and there's time, hey, we'll give you the floor again and give you the mic, all right? But please come and be prepared to share, because when we hear what God has done in the lives of others, it just encourages us. And so tonight is meant to be that a time where we can edify and build one another up through those things. Just one more thing is we do have the directory finished. It's right there, but if you signed up to be on the directory, we want to get you that directory so that you can keep in touch with one another. Please make sure that you, you don't give that to other people. You don't give the information out unless you've asked that person first. And look, if somebody you feel is abusing it and they're calling you at strange hours or requesting strange things, we can't do anything about it unless you let us know. So please, if that happens, I don't think that it will, but if it happens, just let us know, all right? Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to the Gospel of Matthew this morning? And we're in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll finish this section, and the next chapter actually begins a new section. And so we'll be taking a couple of weeks break as we prepare, you know, for Christmas and these sorts of things. So we'll just be finishing this morning, and we're picking up our study in verse 38. And some new faces this morning. I just want to say special welcome to you. Some new old faces, people we've known for a while, but you're here today. Great to see you. Great to have you. And, you know, I just, we have some new people come and join us this morning as well. And I really believe the Lord has something for us from his word this morning. So let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts. And let's ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher today. Father, we know that your word is powerful, that it's alive, and that you speak to us through your word. Father, I've seen your word change lives. I've seen it affect change in my own life. And I've seen it, Lord, change the lives of some of the people that are here this morning. God, I thank you for those who are here, for all of us. Lord, because we're all those people that are in need. God, we all come this morning with different needs. And I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit can minister to and meet us, Lord, right in that place where we need you. And Father, as you've prepared our hearts, and God, as I've prepared this message, Lord, I know that what we really need is the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you this morning would be our teacher. God, I know that there are some people this morning who are struggling, who are going through times of depression, Lord. For them, as we were reminded already by Joe, for them the holidays are not a time of joy and laughter and family, but maybe a time of pain and sorrow and loneliness, Lord. And I pray, God, for those people that, Lord, they would understand that in you they have a brother, that in you they have a family and a father. And that, Lord, you would remind us this morning that we are more than just members of an organization, but that we are brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you would have your way here in our midst this morning. God, give me the strength to speak your word. I pray that my flesh would not hinder what you want to say this morning in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as you know, some of you, most of you, I'm sure, but maybe some may not know, that we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this morning we find ourselves in the middle of Matthew chapter 12. And we're in this section where Jesus is being openly opposed and rejected by religious leaders, people called the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in our study last week, we looked at the continued rebellion of these men against Jesus in a message that I entitled Contending with Christ. Thank you, brother. This is a brother lozenge here. I always feel weird though when I'm speaking to be chewing on something, but if I pop it in my mouth, you'll understand why. Appreciate it, brother. In that message last week, Contending with Christ, we saw Jesus answer an allegation that came against him after he cast out a demon. And they said, you do that by the power of Beelzebub, or by the power, really, of Satan. And in his response to this accusation, Jesus really used logic and reason to reveal that such an accusation didn't even make logical sense. He went on to issue a sobering admonition about the danger of their continued rebellion against him and against the voice of God's Holy Spirit. And he went on to give to them a revelation that the words they're speaking actually reveal wicked hearts that are within them. And so this morning, as we continue, we find ourselves again in the same context as Jesus deals with religious leaders who are openly contending with him and openly rejecting his ministry. And so this morning, the four things that we'll be looking at are their sign, their sin, their state, and then finally, a statement that Jesus makes. And we'll end up there this morning. And so the message is entitled, An Evil Generation and an Open Invitation. An evil generation and an open invitation. And so let's begin reading this morning in verse 38. We'll read all the way down through verse 42 as we look at their sign and their sin. It says in verse 38, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And so we begin this morning, we pick up really in this context where Jesus is being opposed by these religious leaders. They had, if you'll recall, just witnessed Jesus heal a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. They'd also seen Jesus cast out a demon with great authority. And here, what they're asking him for is a sign. And so let's look for a moment at their pursuit of this sign. As I just said, these men most likely had already witnessed powerful signs. As Jesus had healed this man, as Jesus had delivered this man. But with those signs, some of those men became angry with Jesus, if you recall. Some of them accused Jesus that he is operating in the power of Satan. But I ask myself, after all that they had seen, after all that they had witnessed, what kind of sign were these guys actually seeking? Hadn't they just seen some really powerful signs? Now, in Luke's account, we read that they requested a sign from heaven and that they did this in order to test Jesus. That was their intention. Show us a sign from heaven. And the intention was to test him. Luke also makes it clear that these weren't the same men who accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But it seems that they sought something immediate and decisive to prove to them that these accusations, that Jesus wasn't operating according to the power of Satan, that he really was sent by God, that these accusations were false. So Jesus, show us that you really are sent by God. You know, and it would have been very easy for Jesus at this point to do that. Maybe he claps his hands and a strike of lightning comes down. Or he creates something out of nothing. You know, there are ways that Jesus could have appeased these men, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. See, the problem with these men was not that they hadn't seen signs, but that they didn't believe the signs that they had seen. The problem with these men is that they had hearts filled with unbelief. They had already rejected Jesus, and they were continuing to reject him. But they made the mistake of thinking that what they needed in order to believe in Jesus was another sign. another sign. Like these men, I think sometimes people emphasize signs and wonders with the hope that it will encourage people to come to faith. And look, I don't want to diminish the value of signs and wonders. I do think that there are times when God can really demonstrate his power and preach a message to us, if you will, of his power through signs and wonders. But the Bible teaches us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And even on the day of Pentecost, there were signs and wonders, but they drew people to hear Peter preach a message of the gospel of Christ. Because what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is that it's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Because in it is revealed the righteousness of God. Like these men, sometimes people embrace signs and wonders, as I said, to encourage people to come to the faith. If only they saw this sign. If only, God, you did this miraculous thing here in our presence in front of them. Look, these things are exciting. These things can help to confirm or even draw people to the gospel of Christ. But there are many examples in the Bible that prove, I'm going to have to calm down a little bit. I'm not sure my voice will hold out on this high-pitched pastor preaching voice. You know, I don't do that on purpose. It just happens when I stand in front of a bunch of people, I guess. These things are exciting, but there are many examples in the Bible that prove that faith is certainly not a guaranteed outcome for those that witness signs and wonders. A great example of this is the nation of Israel. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you've been with us going through the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, what you see is that a nation of people who saw signs and wonders like you and I could probably barely even imagine. And yet, continually, they rebelled against God. It didn't ultimately lead them to faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul prophesies that there would be a coming one who we call the Antichrist, or the man of sin, the lawless one, and he would come according to the working or the power of Satan. And that when he came, he would come with all power, with all signs, and lying wonders and unrighteous deception. While God can and still does miraculous things, we must be on guard when it comes to signs and wonders, as these can also be used by Satan to lead people away from the truth and to lead people into deception. Jesus explains here that the generation that is pursuing these things, the generation that is seeking signs and wonders, signs specifically, he says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. Now, this does apply directly to the generation that Jesus is speaking to here. This is the direct application. But I think in a broader sense, this applies to any generation who follows their example, who's always asking God to test himself, to prove himself, to show a sign or a wonder. Those things don't automatically lead to faith. They don't automatically lead to the Lord Jesus. Israel's covenant with God is often viewed as a marriage covenant in the Old Testament. He's viewed she's viewed as the bride or the wife of God. And when he says that this is an adulterous generation, he's indicating that they are unfaithful in some regard to their covenant with God. They're evil and unfaithful to God. And it resembles the generation of Judah, I think, that Isaiah prophesied to all the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Hundreds of years before Jesus would speak these things to his generation. He compared this generation to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to read it to you because I think it's quite powerful. He says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we're going through Leviticus now. We know the importance of these sacrifices. But when it came to Isaiah and this prophecy toward Judah, he says, I've had enough of it. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. All of these things God had commanded, but they were doing them with the wrong intentions, the wrong motivation. God says, I'm tired of it. He says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Then he says, cease to do evil. He gets to the heart of it, the heart of God for his people. It's not just to go through rituals and do these things that you think are pleasing to God, but then your heart is wrong. He says, stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Those are the things that they were lacking, even though they seemed to be adhering to all of these laws. See, the scribes and Pharisees were committed to the law. Of everybody else within the nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees seemed to keep the letter of the law better than anyone. But in their effort to keep the law complete, they completely disregarded the heart of God. They completely disregarded the Spirit of God. And here we see them opposing the Son of God. And this generation, as wicked and adulterous, they were wicked and adulterous because they condemned Jesus. Ultimately, what Jesus says to them as they request this sign is that there will be a sign provided for them. But it's not what they expect or even what they ask. Their provision of a sign, notice he says that one sign or a sign will be given. No sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was done with his miraculous ministry. He'd go on to do many things that might qualify as signs. So why does he use Jonah as his reference point here for the sign that would be given to this evil and adulterous generation? First of all, I think we need to remind ourselves, or maybe hear, who Jonah was, because Jesus is referencing a point in history. Now, most of us are familiar with Jonah and the story of Jonah. If you grew up in church, you heard about Jonah when you were a kid. That's one of the stories we're not afraid to teach our kids, right? It's kind of an interesting one, and it's fun, and it's weird. Kids like weird stories. But Jonah was a Jewish prophet. He was called by God to preach a message to a city called Nineveh, one of the most wicked cities of the time. A city that actually, the capital of a nation, Assyria, that actually had persecuted Israel for many, many years. Instead of acting in obedience, the prophet Jonah attempted to flee from God's presence and from God's calling by boarding a ship to a place called Tarshish. Now, just a lesson from Jonah, you can't flee from God's presence or calling. And Jonah learned that lesson because while he was on the sea trying to flee, God brought a great storm that was threatening to break up the ship that he was on. And all of the people aboard started worship, sacrificing to their gods, calling on their gods to help them. Jonah was asleep. They found him and he's like, yeah, it's me, guys. I did this. He said, I worship the God that created all of this. And like they were afraid. And he actually said, you know, if you just throw me overboard, then you'll be saved. Jonah's willing at this point in his mind to die rather than go to Nineveh. But God wasn't really done with him. God wasn't going to let him win that way. So we're told that God prepared a great fish or a whale that swallowed Jonah. And while in the belly of that whale, he cried out to God. And he was spat up. I guess that's the best way to come out of an animal, is to be spat up. And some people assume that, you know, just having experienced the ordeal that he'd experienced, that he would have been white, that he would have lost all of his hair, and it would have been quite a sight to have seen. And so after that, he once again is called by the Lord to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches a message of impending judgment. God's going to judge you in 40 days, is his message. The Ninevites believed God, we're told, and they repented. Their repentance was so deep that the king not only told them to dress in sackcloth and ashes, which was an outward sign that they were sorry for what they'd done, he even said, dress your cattle up in sackcloth as well. So I imagine, you know, all of their cows walking around thinking, what have we done? You know, but it's a quite an amazing thing. The Ninevites responded with repentance. And because of that, God relented from his judgment and instead showed to them great mercy. Well, Jonah, he went up on a hill. He wanted to see what God was going to do to Nineveh. He wanted to watch Nineveh get destroyed. And he kind of got upset. He was angry that God actually showed mercy to the Ninevites. He said, you know, I was afraid you'd do this, God. I thought you were a merciful God. He wanted God to judge the people. And in that time, God caused a plant to grow up, give him shade. He was thankful for the plant. The plant died. He was angry. And God used that as an example to illustrate, to show him, to reveal to him the hardness of his heart toward people. And it's from this unlikely place that Jesus draws a picture of what would become the greatest sign for this wicked and adulterous generation. Because what Jesus does here is he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, after the resurrection of Jesus, many people would come to faith in him. But sadly, even with this sign, there would be many Jews who would remain steadfast in their rejection of Jesus. Many of these men would actually hear from the Roman soldiers what had happened, and rather than put their faith in Jesus and believe that he had risen from the dead, they'd pay them off and try to circulate a lie that he had been stolen. And let me just say this, that the resurrection of Jesus remains the greatest sign for every generation. Jesus is alive. He died. He was buried. But he is alive. And we need to keep that in mind. That the resurrection specifically is the cornerstone of our faith. Paul, in fact, says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it was not for Jesus raising from the dead, then our faith would be vain and futile. Jesus is alive. And that's why we can share the message of the gospel as a message of hope. Because Jesus is alive, he gives to us who believe in him the hope of everlasting life in and through and with him. But let's continue reading verses 41 through 42. We'll read over this again as we consider their sin. It says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And so moving on from this illustration or this picture of the death of Jesus, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale and he lived so Jesus would be buried and he'd be raised from the dead. This was the picture that he said they'd have. This was the sign that they'd say that he said that they would have. But what we read here is that they repented at the message of Jonah. Here, consider it. Jonah came into the city just kind of dragging his feet. He really didn't want to be there. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, earlier, Jesus had claimed to be greater than the temple. Here he claims to be greater than Jonah. And so he was. Jonah was a man. Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting because that whole story juxtaposes the rebellion of a Jewish prophet with the submission of a wicked nation. And they stand in judgment against the rebellion of those who had seen and heard and witnessed so much. Jonah disobeyed. Jesus walked in complete submission. Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Jesus really died. Jonah ministered to one city. Jesus died for the whole world. Jesus loved those that he died for. Jonah wished judgment upon the Ninevites. Jonah preached a message of judgment, Jesus a message of compassion, grace, and salvation. And here you have the Ninevites who will rise up and condemn this generation because they have a greater light. They've seen a greater person, they've witnessed a greater miracle and a greater message they've heard. And yet they don't repent at those things. They don't turn from their past ways to the Lord at this time. And it's not to say that Nineveh will be their judges necessarily, but that their response to the little enlightenment that they had would be a judgment and stand in condemnation against the light that Israel was now receiving. You see, every generation, every nation, and every individual is given a certain amount of enlightenment. That means that God has revealed himself to every person in this world to different and varying degrees. What matters most is not how much you've been given, but what you do with what you receive when it comes to enlightenment. Paul teaches us in Romans chapters 1 through 2 that the witness of creation and that the witness of the conscience are enough to condemn us before God. That he has revealed himself enough in what we see in creation, and he has revealed himself enough in what he has revealed in our inward conscience that we are without blame before him in the day of judgment. And yet, for so many, and certainly for those of you in this room, those of you maybe listening online, we have received so much more than just the witness of creation or conscience. We're reading the Bible today, the Word of God. We're hearing the teaching of the Word. We have perhaps a Bible sitting on our shelves, on our cell phones or our tablets. We have access. We have been given so much. And I want you to know that being given so much comes with accountability. And that accountability is that we ought to respond to it with obedience and with acceptance. And here what Jesus is saying is that this generation would be condemned by previous because they were given a greater light, and yet they responded with rejection. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And if the Lord speaks to you this morning and he calls you to repentance, that means to change your mind and to turn from your sin and to turn to serve him. Let me just say, don't harden your heart against that voice. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit's primary mission is to glorify Christ and to bring people to him. Being greater than the prophet Jonah, we'll see that they responded, or say they did not repent at the preaching of Jesus, and they did not regard the wisdom of Jesus. Notice here, he also says that they'd be judged by another historical person, and that's the Queen of the South. That she'd rise up in judgment against this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon being the son of David, Jesus being the son of David. And so they might have been able to hear and listen to when Jesus said greater than Jonah because Jonah's not their best example of a great prophet. Let's just be honest, right? He's not the best example of a good prophet. But Solomon, he was the wisest, the wealthiest, the most powerful king in the history of Israel. And Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. And he gives to us, again, a historical lesson here. He reminds us of the Queen of the South. She's called in the Bible the Queen of Sheba, and she's connected by some people to the Queen of Ethiopia. Her story, if you want to read it, is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There we read that she comes to witness the wisdom of Solomon, and after hearing it and being convinced that he truly is wise, she gives to him so much wealth, and somehow they form some sort of a bond there. Again, her effort and regard for Solomon as she travels such great distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon will condemn this generation because they're not traveling anywhere. Jesus has come to them, and yet they refuse to hear him. They refused to come to him that they might experience his wisdom and his life-giving salvation. And so he says that she also will stand in condemnation of you. Now, it didn't appear to be the case now, but Jesus was greater and is greater than Solomon in his wealth, in his works, and in his wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it says that in Christ, that Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I know that sometimes we like to go to human beings to hear what they have to tell us, to hear their counsel, their advice, their wisdom. But we need to be reminded of some things we learned just a couple of weeks ago, that if you're weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus and find rest for your weary souls. Because it's in him that you'll find all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a system of religion, but in Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're taught that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I do wonder where we as individuals or where our generation would be compared to Nineveh or Sheba. Will they rise and stand in judgment of you and I as they will for this generation? Because we have been given so much, and yet how are we responding to what we have been given? Where do you stand this morning as an individual? Have you responded, and do you continually respond to the voice of God's Holy Spirit? Have you been drawn to repentance? Do you seek Christ and obey his wisdom? Or do you just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other? As soon as you leave this building, those things aren't applied to your life. You don't do anything with them. You just leave it at the doors of the sanctuary. I pray that that wouldn't be the case. Let's continue looking this morning at this wicked or evil generation, their state. What is the state that they're in from the perspective of the Lord Jesus? Look at verse 33. When an unclean spirit, and it seems to change, he seems to transition a little bit, but he's giving an illustration. He's giving an allegory here, an analogy. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. I wish that when I left my house, I'd just found it that way when I came back, right? That's why you have kids. And that's why you train them. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And so I think that this is more than an allegory. An allegory is a story with a hidden meaning. I think that Jesus is using this more of an analogy, which is essentially a comparison between two kinds of things to present a deeper understanding. And in speaking of how an evil spirit works, Jesus speaks with tremendous insight and authority. Jesus is the one that I trust to give me information about the spiritual world, the spiritual realm. Because demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. We may be afraid of them, but they are afraid of him. And I think there are some, though this is not the intention of what we read this morning, there are some interesting insights into evil spirits. And I believe, and there are different opinions on this, that this word evil spirits and demons, I believe, are used interchangeably. Evil spirit is just an unclean spirit. Now, here are some interesting insights. The first is this. There are evil spirits. That's the first. And not only that, but an evil spirit may leave a person and come back. And in fact, it doesn't even talk here about being cast out. It talks about him leaving of his own accord, his own will, and coming back. And some strange way, it says that they're going about in dry places looking for a place to rest. I don't know what that means. But they travel around looking to rest, apparently. But an evil spirit may seek a place to rest. Another thing is that an evil spirit may lay claim to a person as his. Notice here, he says that I will go back to my home, to my house. I will return to my house. Does he have any real claim to that? No, he's a squatter. He didn't create it. He doesn't own that thing, but he lays claim to it as though this person is his. An evil spirit is not kept away from a person, inhabiting a person, if that person merely has a clean, swept house, but that house remains empty. More than one evil spirit can inhabit a person. And some spirits are more wicked than others. Isn't that interesting? When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, if we were to tie this into a previous argument of Jesus concerning demonic possession and the need to first bind the strong man before plundering his goods, we might say that what really matters in this case, with this person who's filled with this spirit, what really matters is that this person is uninhabited when the spirit returns. They've reformed their life. Things are looking good. They've cleaned, they've swept, and things are looking better than before, but it's uninhabited. There's nobody living within him. And we might say that what really matters is not merely removing a demon or evil spirit out of a person, but ensuring that that person is then inhabited with someone that is stronger, with the Spirit of God. See, this man was better when the Spirit left, but the point is that his life remained empty, which left him open to an even worse condition than what he had experienced before. And that seems to be the major point here. He says that this is like this generation. And what is the application here? The application, I believe, is that, you know, Jesus was just accused of operating according to the power of Satan, and he proceeded from there to call them, these people, a brood of vipers, a bunch of baby snakes, essentially. And Jesus proceeded from there to use this analogy to compare their current rebellion against him with an evil spirit themselves. And like this man, this religious generation had been purged of idolatry. But this outward reformation that looked so good to other people, what he's saying is that their end state would be worse after the rejection of him. Returning to the letter of the law wasn't enough. And Jesus came to give them true spiritual life, but they rejected that spiritual life. And what he's saying to this generation is you'll be left in a worse state than you were before I came, essentially. You'll be left in a worse state because of your rejection of me. This isn't fun. John chapter 5 says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, it's not enough to cleanse our hearts through reformation or religion. We must invite the right tenant into our lives. Thanks, brother. Don't make me laugh. These are not emotional tears. Jesus wants to do more for you than just reform you. More than deliver you from the spiritual power of sin and darkness. He wants to fill you with his spirit of life. He wants you to walk in victory and in joy and in power. And then let's read finally as we come to a close, thank God. Verse 46. Does somebody want to read verse 46 through 50 for me? Yes, please. Through 50, yeah, at the end.
While he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to her, look,
what a beautiful voice. First of all, this is a statement about himself. In saying this, Jesus points out the fact that he was doing what God wanted. Earlier, Jesus said that those who were not with him were against him. And this intentionally implies that those who are not with him are not with God. Jesus is the only way to God, and while it's unpopular to say in some places, it's true. You can't get to God through another source. And those who reject Jesus have rejected God. And Jesus makes a statement here about his family. John chapter 7, verse 5 teaches us that the brothers of Jesus did not at first believe in him. And some assume that they came to him at this point to talk some sense into him. Hey, you're making some enemies, Jesus. You might want to be quiet. That's what some people think. The reality is that we don't know why they came to him. What we know is that Jesus uses this opportunity to present an open invitation to whoever would do the will of the Father. He says, whosoever. The same kind of phrase that he used when he said, whoever labors and are heavy laden, come to me and find rest. Within Jewish thinking, to disavow your family was very offensive. And while that may have been the way that some of the listeners looked at this statement, what Jesus is trying to do is direct their attention to his heavenly family, his heavenly Father. Remember, Mary was his mother, but she didn't have special access to Jesus. This kind of destroys a couple of those Catholic ideas, right? That you pray through Mary, and that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Jesus' mother. And Jesus says, look, and this includes them, whoever believes, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister. Spiritual life cannot come through relational ties. That is to say that if your family are Christian, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, it doesn't mean that you are saved. Incredibly, even those physically related to Jesus himself still had to place their faith in him. Most Jews would consider their spiritual family along ethnic lines. But for us, Jesus opens the doors. It's an open invitation. And it stands today for you. Becky, could you come? I'm going to need you to take over here in a minute. And so the invitation is this. Do you want spiritual life? Do you want to relate to God as more than just a powerful being, but as your Father? Do you want a family that is not those of your physical flesh and blood, but a spiritual family where Jesus would call you his brother and his sister? Imagine as being the sister of Jesus. He's your big brother. He's going to take care of you. He loves you. To enter the spiritual family, we need to commit ourselves today to the will of God. And that begins by coming to his only begotten Son. And so we're going to take a few moments with that open invitation to anyone who would desire to be a part of this family, just with an invitation. If you want to join the family of God, and you want him to make you a new person, we're just going to close with a song. I'm going to invite you to come forward, and we'll pray together. All right? Let's stand.